Okay, I'd like to welcome Fee up onto the stage. We're really blessed here at Welton, aren't we, to have so many amazing speakers, so many amazing people who can just got that gift of being able to preach. Unfortunately, most of them are at Hebron, so we could put up with Fee. No, Fee is an amazing man of God. I've had a really blessed time knowing him as a friend, but also serving with him in leadership, and he's just got that brilliant gift of being able to get hold of the Bible, bring it to us in a way we can understand and we can grasp hold of. Fee, I just want to pray for you if that's okay. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this man. Thank you for his years of service here at Welton. And thank you, Lord, that you've gifted him in such an amazing way, being able to get hold of your word. Yeah, to just hear your voice speaking to him and what you want to share this morning. So I pray for Fee. I pray you would speak clearly through him, powerfully through him. And for all of us here this morning, I just pray for open ears, open hearts, and open minds to what you've got to say to us, and the courage to take that forward from here. And it's not just about this morning. So pray for Fee. Would you speak to him powerfully this morning? Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Fee, but that's not the full version. It's Jean-Philippe, but I have been called different things according to the different countries I have been, plus other things I'm not going to mention, not just names, but there you go. So it has been Jean-Philippe at some times, okay, Al-Hakim in other times, Fee, because that's easier. And it's quite confusing when you have a Fiona now, you know, a church, but never mind, okay? I don't mind being feminized in that way. It's okay. It's all right. I have been an orphan for quite a few years, at least 12 years, if you consider that my mum died about 12 years ago. But I've been an orphan of father for more than that. If you're good at maths, can you work at 1995? But I actually became an orphan just a few years before that, because the version of my father that I knew in his last few years was not quite the version that people were telling me about. A bit more of that soon. I would like also to start praying for Uganda as we start. There was an attack on a school in an area where some members of our church are at the moment, Dave, Jack and Mike. So let's pray for the children who have been victims, for their families. Lord Jesus, from the security and safety of where we are here in the UK, here in Poulton, we think of dozens of children who have died in this horrendous attack. We pray for their families. We pray for their comfort. I pray, Lord, that they will find some kind of comfort through the days and the weeks to come. That anger and a sense of revenge, desire for revenge, will not take over their minds, their souls. Lord, we pray for Uganda going through difficult times. For this part of West Africa and Central Africa that are going through these difficult times. And Lord, we know that we are privileged here. Lord, I pray. Amen. Because the good speakers are in Hebron, I'm going to sort of try to fill it up, and I'm sure that you will have to speed up my the recording, Malcolm, because I don't tend to speak too fast when I'm just doing this sort of thing, and it's very different to be talking to a classroom full of students, and I know that I am a very different person if I have adults in front of me and children. For one thing, I'm not telling you to sort of tuck your shirt in, which is one good thing, okay? But topic for today is resurrection. We've been going through the book of the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to Corinthians. So if you haven't been reading through with us as a church, I would encourage you to sort of read through. And today's passage might be a little confusing or hurting in different ways or puzzling. As I said, we're going to talk about resurrection. That means talking about the dead. We all have dead that we know, dead people. And when you sort of talk about the dead in general, it might be very abstract. When I talk about my dad, my mum, it's not abstract. It's real people. So just read this together. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It might be a bit of a surprise for us to sort of know that in the very first churches that were built, there were people who sort of said, no, don't be silly, there's no resurrection in a community of people who believed in Jesus. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm surprised that amongst you, there are some who don't believe in resurrection. Isn't that strange? So a little bit of history, because that's something that I quite enjoy, so I'm going to inflict that to you. Have you heard of Sadducees and Pharisees? What do you know about Pharisees? They are observing the law. Are they the bad guys? No, they're not. Sometimes they can be portrayed or understood as the bad guys. But one thing that the Pharisees were saying is that there is a resurrection. Amongst what we can sort of tell of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, that was marking them as different to other streams in Judaism of the time. Pharisees believed in a resurrection. What we know is that their understanding of resurrection was that at the Mount of Olives, people who were resurrected would gather at the Mount of Olives, and then there will be judgment. Some of them believed that it only was the righteous who would resurrect, the rest would perish, full stop. You die, and that's it. But if you are one of the righteous, you will come back to life. Sadducees, who are they? So one of the key things that we can gather is that they had no real belief in an afterlife, not in a resurrection. So at the time of Jesus, in Judaism, you had a real debate on whether there was a resurrection or not. It was part of what Jewish communities were discussing. It was open with people who sort of said, come on, there isn't a resurrection, being roughly just called Sadducees or being quite akin to that way of thinking, and people who were sort of, no, there is a resurrection. Now, it does mean something for us Christians because Paul described himself as a Pharisee. And nowhere in his letters or nowhere in the book of Acts where we have the stories of Paul do we hear anything sort of saying, oh, he used to be a Pharisee. In our understanding, it's normally a little strange. Paul's conversion to believe in Jesus was not a change of religion. It's not as if he was in Judaism, then packed it all in and sort of said, oh, now I am a Christian. These two religions didn't really exist as separate until much later. It's probably difficult historically to sort of say there's Christianity much before 130-ish, okay? Now, that debate on resurrection is one thing that was very much in the conversations. When Paul was spreading the gospel, what was he doing? Was he just going on the main market square and talking to anyone that would be there when he was in today's Greece or today's Turkey? What we are told in the book of Acts is that he was going to synagogues. Synagogues is where Pharisees gather. The other thing that is quite typical of a Pharisee is that they gathered in synagogues. Sadducees were concentrating on the temple in Jerusalem. Okay. Right. We'll park that for a minute, but it will be part of what we discuss. Have you noticed anything else about the apostles? You might need to go to the next one because there's some red bits, I think. Or the one before? Or the one before? All right, okay. Do you know what? I think if we stick with that, that would be easier. And I'll just forget about that because it seems to have gone in a different order. But, okay. Some of you have heard of the Apostles' Creed. It's there. What is this thing, the Apostles' Creed? It's basically what Christians believe in. It was really sort of made, published for the whole of Christianity around the 300s, 120s, 140s, but it's much older. What we have read in that passage of the first letter to Corinthians is the beginning of this creed, what Christians actually believe. And if you go to the next, where there's some red, here are the key things. We've got Jesus was crucified, died, he was buried, and he descended to the dead. I'm not going to say anything about the descended to the dead. If you're interested, we have a session next Sunday that is going to focus on these sort of things, seeing biblically 6:30 at the chapel. We're going to focus on the crucified, the died, was buried. He rose again. This is a collection of facts. Christian faith is based on reality. Incarnation of Jesus is not simply that God became human. It means that reality, the material reality, what we can touch, is very much part of our faith. Jesus lived, died, was crucified, rose again. Then you also have something which is for the future, some kind of hope, something that is to come. He will come to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. I think it's a nicer way of saying it, the quick and the dead. It's a good Western movie, but it's also the older English version for it. We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, life eternal. Now, the trajectory of Christianity, as distinct to Judaism, is very much there in the belief that Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead. The difference is not the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That's the common ground between Jews and Christians. Okay. If we move on, there are two very old Jewish ways of reading the commandments. And the one that you probably know because it's part of the Ten Commandments is that honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord, your God, is giving you. If you read that from a Sadducee's perspective, what you see is that it's in this life that you will have a reward for doing the right thing. Honor your father and mother, and in this life, you will live to an old age. The Pharisees' way of reading this is that, oh, that means that in an afterlife, you will have your reward. Now, the word reward is a bit of a problem, and we are Protestants, and that means that reward doesn't sit very comfortably in where we are, because we don't believe in order to get the reward, do we? That's what the Catholics do. All right, that's a caricature. It's just a bit more complicated than that. Reward needs to be understood as the result of what you believe and what you actually do. Not necessarily. Oh, there you go. I've got rewards like at school. And okay, so I'm going to use the word reward, even if it's not very comfortable and I would need to add so much more. But if I add all the details, we would be here until, 7 p.m. And we don't want that, do we? So even for this simple commandment, honor your father and your mother, which has a promise of blessing, of long life, you can read it in two ways. Is that in this life, it's a present tense, or is that in an afterlife? And that was the debate between Sadducees and Pharisees. Okay, if you move on. What Paul is saying is this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. You have taken your stand. The people he's talking to, the community of believers in Corinth, have made a stand distinct from traditional Judaism, whether it's Sadducee or Pharisee. They have made a stand, distinct stand. By this good news, this gospel, you are saved. In this life, or in an afterlife, or both. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And further on, verse 14, the same expression that is translated in vain there is translated as useless. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, in vain, and so is your faith. Now, we can understand that in vain in different ways. In the context, it's about the reward. You believe for something, but you do not get your salvation, you do not get the reward by trying to get it. For both Sadducees and Pharisees, it's something that you can lose, it's not something that you can win and earn. So, maybe you have heard and used the word legalism. It's very misleading because no Jew has ever believed that doing the right thing, following the law, will get them saved. What they will say is that they are supposed to be the righteous and you have to comply to a life of righteousness, and if you don't, you lose that. And that changes things, okay? So you don't earn it, but you can lose it for both Sadducees and Pharisees. And that's the context in which Paul is writing that in vain. So it's not about earning something. It's just, if you do not stand firm in your understanding and belief in resurrection, you are believing in vain. You're losing something important there. Okay, shall we move on? So, in vain. Origen, I'm not too sure of the pronunciation in English of his name, Origenes, that's his name in Greek, is one of the early commentators of scriptures, Greek, from Alexandria. And this is what he was saying. In vain. That's his interpretation, his understanding. In vain means those who believe for a time and who, in difficult times, in trials, turn away, those have believed in vain. And again, as a Christian, clearly he's a Christian, he's not a Jew at all. As a Christian, he's talking about something that you may lose, not something you may earn or gain. That's the in vain understanding. It's not that harsh. Because he's writing at a time where across the Roman Empire there are series of persecutions against the Christians, which means that, and you can understand, some stand firm in their faith and lose their lives, or are tortured, but some manage to avoid torture or even death by denying their faith. And then later on, it's coming back. Actually, I just said that to sort of avoid that because let's not be. Okay. That was a big issue, and that's what he's saying. It's not being harsh of people who are going through a difficult time, okay? The difficult time in question is political turmoil. And maybe in these sort of situations, no one knows how you're going to react. If you're threatened with torture, I don't know how I'm going to sort of handle that. I don't know if I'm going to stand firm. I'd love to believe I'd like, but I don't have that arrogance and belief in myself. I don't know. Okay. To hold fast, to believe, for no purpose, is in vain, for no reward. If we understand reward not as something that you gain, but something that you may lose. Right. So giving up the righteous life is to have believed in vain. That's the perspective for both Christians and early Christians and Jews of the time. Okay, let's move on. My second point is about the basic Sunday school teaching that some of you may have had. Sunday school is when kids just start learning about the Bible. Okay. Have you noticed something about the apostles there? So mostly, we tend to believe and accept the idea that the 12 and the apostles are exactly the same people. It's not what Paul says. Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is the original name for Peter. So he appeared to St. Peter and then to the 12. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So we tend to simplify the story of the very early, or the very beginning of the church, of the Christian movement, by merging the 12 and the apostles. It probably isn't that simple. Now, does it matter? Not very much, not at all. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we can have an understanding that is not quite what the Bible is saying. So this is just an example of, all right, okay, maybe things that do not fit with what we normally hear is not wrong. If you normally or have heard that the 12 and the apostles were exactly the same people, and you read in the Bible itself that actually they're probably not, it's okay. It's just a question of, all right, the tradition that you have received is not that accurate. All right, big deal. Tradition is one thing. What you have heard is one thing. And maybe we need to update that. Okay. Let's move on. Paul is very honest and to the point. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you." That is the definition of tradition. Kibel is the Hebrew word that is hiding there, and that's the whole idea of transmission of the tradition. I received, and I passed on to you. From Moses to the next generations, it was all passed on to you. That's the reference that Paul is making here. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. But here is a renewal of the tradition, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Scriptures do matter. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, this is the first creed that we have in the New Testament. What's also interesting is that he was buried, Paul doesn't say, according to the scriptures. Is that a problem? It's actually not, because he was buried We know that from the witnesses who were there, who had seen him die, and it's not according to the scriptures, it's according to their testimony and their real testimony. Alongside scriptures does matter. So that is what the tradition is, what has been transmitted, is that there is a lot referring to scriptures, but there is also important bits that are based on the testimony of real people who have lived. And that's very important for us today. Scriptures is one thing, but we can't just spend all our life just with a nose in scriptures. There is a real world out there. And again, that is incarnation. That is resurrection of the body, a material thing. It's not just the spiritual. It is in real life with real people who see, feel, and have seen Jesus die. He actually died. It wasn't a coma. It wasn't as a result of him going through some tortures. He actually died, really died. And they saw it with their own eyes, and he was put into a tomb. He was buried. So it's not according to the scripture, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. The body. In Christian tradition, do you think that the body was viewed positively, negatively, or a mixture of positive and negative? Maybe a little negative at some time. And all right, so we have to deal with something there, is that in what we may have heard in sort of basic Sunday school or basic tradition, is that the body is bad and the spiritual is good. Maybe not so. So if we... Here's an example. The pure, the impure, and the prostitute. Are there any house group leaders here? When was the last time you had a prostitute at house group? Well, there's something wrong there, because look. From the Gospel of Luke, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for lunch, and Jesus accepted the invitation. As they sat down to eat, a woman of the streets, a prostitute, heard he was there and brought an exquisite flask filled with expensive perfume. Pharisees. Were they not the ones that are supposed to be quite fussy about purity? Purity of the body. And in many places in the Gospels, we have stories of them just washing their hands quite frantically, it seems, because body, purity, mattered to them. That Pharisee invited Jesus for lunch. They can't be completely bad guys, these Pharisees. That Pharisee somehow could accept the fact that there was a prostitute, a woman from the streets, coming to his home. He didn't just barred her, pushed her, and just, you know, throw her out. Jesus welcomes her, so does his host. Purity doesn't mean morality. Purity is a ritual category. So you might be impure, but that doesn't mean that you're immoral at all. So if you are a priest, and in the morning when you're supposed to go and do your duties at the temple, and you just walk out of your house and you just step on a dead rat or something like that, you then become impure because you've touched a dead body. So you're impure. Does that mean that you're immoral? No. If it's Easter, Passover, Jerusalem is quite high up, so it does rain. It's not very warm at that period of time, so it might be raining a lot. And if there's rain just going through the roof, and that rain just gets into your food, that means that your food is impure. That means that if you've eaten some of that food and you didn't realize that there had been water dripping on it or whatever, that means that you are impure and that everybody in your household is defiled. But that is not a moral category, that is just a ritual category. Same thing applies for women. Women in age of bearing children, 7 days a month, are impure because they're having their menstrual cycles. But that is not a moral category. That doesn't mean that women are immoral. It just means that they are ritually impure. What you need to do is, whether you're a man and in a situation of impurity, or a woman, you just go to the mikveh, that's the ritual bath, you just plunge yourself into water, you rise again from that water, and you're pure again from the evening on. So pure is not moral. That means that it's perfectly acceptable to have this prostitute, woman from the street, in the house because she could be pure. She's pure. It's got nothing to do with the moral category. And that's about the body. The body that we believe needs to be resurrected. Let's carry on. Sexual immorality, you've got it in speech marks. In most Bibles that you have, between sections, you have little titles that are added. That's from the NIV. From that section, in 1 Corinthians, same letter, you have as a title, sexual immorality. The titles are not inspired. It is not part of the Bible. It's added. Occasionally, very occasionally, they may be misleading. So, same letter, 1 Corinthians, and that's, again, about the body and resurrection. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything, you say. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In the original, are there speech marks? No, because they were invented with the development of printing. But when it says, you say, it's clear enough, and you can, in the translation in modern English, add O. That's obviously the argument from the other people, for you say. So there are people that Paul disagrees with, and he wants to put them right. That's his rule. And he continues. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So he's talking about the body and resurrection there. What's the sexual immorality doing there? It's a translation for the word that you know Greek, and the word is porneia. We know it because it's porn and pornography. I'm going to keep it PG. Probably because it then talks about a prostitute, it leads to consider that this is about sexual immorality. Porneia means porn, pornography, sexual immorality, maybe. It's talking about prostitution and intercourse. But porneia, for Jews who spoke Greek at the time, also includes the various regulations on impurity that would apply to women, for example. 7 days a week, there's a menstrual cycle that makes them impure. That's called porneia. So it's not necessarily sexual immorality. It's all the things that just are around the body, the purity and impurity of the body. Now, is that Paul's argument or the argument is responding to? We can't tell because we don't have the you say. So it's something to take into consideration. Probably the reason why our Christian tradition is sometimes a bit too negative or has been too negative about the body is because of slight misunderstanding. It's just like, okay, the 12 and the apostles are the same. Or here, we've got something that talks about sexual matters, therefore it has to be bad. I think it's a therefore too many. It may not be talking about sexual immorality. It might be wider than that. So, the body that is good enough to be raised and to come to a resurrection. The body is valued, isn't it, in Christianity? If our faith is about the resurrection of the body, it means the body is good. At the end of this very chapter, 15, talking about the resurrection, there is a little issue of coherence. We're going to have a look at that, a spiritual resurrection. If Paul was very keen to sort of say, it does matter to believe in the resurrection, and I'm surprised that amongst you, some do not believe in the resurrection. It therefore matters that the resurrection is important. At the end of the same chapter, just a few lines below, this is what we read. So it will be with the resurrection of the body. The body that is sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. The body is perishable. It will die. It rots. But it will come in resurrection, in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown as natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And that's where we've got a problem with the translation. Because if you're talking about resurrection of the flesh, resurrection of the body, and then we read, it's a spiritual resurrection, it is raised a spiritual body, it's a problem. Because are you saying that it's a material, real resurrection? Resurrection of the flesh, Are we talking about a spiritual resurrection, which is just, you know, something I don't know? The problem is the translation of the Greek word psychikos, and I don't have a better translation than that to suggest. But that's the warning. When we have, it is raised, a spiritual body, it doesn't mean that it's a vapor or something like that. We're still talking about a real fleshy body, but we have lost in our translation and in our tradition a word that would actually fit that psychikos, the Greek word that Paul was using. It still is very much the flesh. That's what stand Paul was making. Father's Day, and I said that in my experience, it's not just the death of a dad, but also the fact that quite a few years before his physical death, he was affected by dementia. I grew up as a teenager with somebody who was just a little bit of a shadow, and not really amongst the living. When I was 18 and 5 days, my dad was hospitalized, and the consultant asked me to sign the section paperwork. In France, according to the law, in France you need to have a doctor and a member of the family that agree to someone being sectioned, being put in a mental institution, basically. So at 18 and 5 days, I qualified because I was just 18, and I had to sign the paperwork because nobody else wanted to do it, so I just signed the paperwork. But what I know is that I heard God's voice telling me, you need to become your dad's dad. And I think that's very important to me. It probably doesn't necessarily mean much to you, but I integrated the fact that I had to embrace and accept that situation, and it was how I was dealing with the reality in front of me. That was the calling, where I heard God telling me, you need to become your dad's dad. I had a few of my friends who at the time who I sort of said, can we pray for your dad's healing? Sort of said, I need to think about that, because there's a contradiction between what I feel, my conviction, that I now need to embrace this reality and become my dad's dad. Praying for a healing, that would be almost a denial of the reality, a denial of what was going on, and sort of wishing for something else than the reality in front of me. When my second child was born, I had the same conviction that my calling was to embrace the child that maybe not was not fitting the sort of normal type of child you may want. But the embrace is, I believe, a Christian response to the reality. Now, that's what I read in the story of Jesus welcoming that woman from the street, embracing the reality, the body as it is. A body that may be impure at times, but who can be pure at other times. The same prostitute body can be pure and impure. Same reaction from that Pharisee man. She can come in. The embrace, the acceptance of a certain reality, dementia and other things, can be a Christian path. Healing is appropriate in many situations. Hear me right, okay? Healing can be a real desire for prayer. But we can also consider the Christian calling can also include the acceptance and the embrace of the body as it is. That body is valued. That body is going to come to resurrection. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we know that your Son came to us. We often have a very good answer to the question, why did Jesus die for? But Lord, I pray for us to discover more and more the other question, why did Jesus live? So that, Lord, we embrace the life that is in front of us, with its difficulties sometimes, with its hurt. But Lord, I pray that everything we do is in your honor, knowing that you value us as people, as persons, that you value us in our bodies, and that we will see you in glory. Amen.